Joshua chapter 1. Joshua chapter 1. And you should have a new outline tonight. Joshua, idols, and the Savior. We are moving beyond our reflection upon and consideration of the patriarchal system, which had its grand focus in the life of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And now we are going to close out the life of Moses, who gave us the Pentateuch, to which we were exercising our senses over the last several weeks as well. And as our excursion through the scriptures demand, because we are in biblical theology, we now have to deal with the transition from Moses to Joshua. So by way of that transition, God gave us a book called the Book of Joshua. And so for the next few weeks, at least, what we will be doing is dealing with the concept of the purpose of Joshua, the Book of Judges, which Joshua initiates. And it we will deal with the whole struggle of Israel in the area of idols and God's response to it. During that time, we will continue to reiterate the fundamentals of biblical theology, which I'm going to do with you again tonight, as I do with our men, because that is the overarching objective of this class. So I'm going to read verses 1 through 9, and then I'm going to do a little bit of reviewing, just asking you certain questions, and then we're going to work our way into our text. See if you've been paying attention. Joshua chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. Anybody in here too hot? 90% of you said no, so the other 10% of you lose. I'm getting better at this thing. Now, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, unto the land which I do give to them, even to the children of Israel. Every place the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given unto you, as I said unto Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even unto the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and unto the great sea toward the going down of the sun, shall be your coast. There shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. Be strong and of good courage, for unto this people shall thou divide an inheritance, the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper whithersoever thou goest. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but you shall meditate therein day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written therein, for then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed. For the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. Thus is the reading of God's word. Joshua chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. Why did God tell Joshua more than three times here to be not afraid, to be of good courage? Do not be dismayed. Joshua, don't be afraid. Don't be dismayed. Be of good courage. Did not I say that I would be with you as I was with my servant Moses? I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. Was God grasping at the air? Was he wondering? Was he peculiarly confused as to the state of his servant? Did he say these things in vain, or was there a purpose behind it? So you know how we are as religious folk. We love to get verses and run with them without thinking about them deeply or contextually, right? So you know we don't do that here. We're going to think it through. Then you can run with it. You can run with it. We're at a marked period in our study because we are, as I said in the opening, we are moving from the patriarchal model of God's kingdom purposes into now the theocracy. And the patriarchal model does not mean that the patriarchal model is over with all the covenants or with all of the forms of the covenant or the forms of God's kingdom manifestation that he has demonstrated in the scriptures. What they simply do is they take precedent underneath a new covenant paradigm. So the patriarchal model, so far as we have been looking at it, goes from Genesis to the book of what? Numbers. It goes from the book of Genesis to the book of Numbers, and then it begins a transition. And so the patriarchal system is going to be there, obviously. The patriarchy is there because it's that primal or that initial manifestation of God's kingdom purposes through the fathers. And as we have been learning, also the matriarchal system with the mothers as well. But we are about to move into another more major manifestation, and that is the what? Theocracy. And the theocracy is going to manifest itself in the 12 tribes in a governmental system that Joshua is going to initiate. He's going to be the transition from the people of God becoming a covenant people in the wilderness to the people of God actually entering into the promised land, fulfilling God's promise, not to the children of Israel, if you would have noted carefully in the reading, but to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And these are critical. They're subtle but critical points to retain. Joshua chapter 1 verse 9 is God talking to his new servant about how he will be faithful to his new servant in the same way he was to his old servant. And God is talking about promises that he's going to fulfill in the life of his new servant to the children of Israel because of promises that he made to their fathers, not to them. And this is a critical understanding of the covenant that God is making with Joshua, or establishing with Joshua. As we learn, there's a difference between making a covenant, right, and establishing one. When we make a covenant, it's a brand new contract that's initiated at that point with someone. When we are establishing a covenant, we are perpetuating a covenant that's already established. And so God is simply perpetuating a covenant between him and Joshua that really does not change anything. It only fulfills what he had said that he would do through Abraham. So now let's ask some questions so that we can actually continue to work on and get a handle, a tangible handle on this whole concept of biblical theology. What is biblical theology? What is it? It's history according to Jesus Christ, right? That's a very sort of short, terse way of putting it. We can support that through many verses. The centrality of biblical history is about the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And we have considered many reflections with regards to that. The book of Genesis is about the what? The seed, right? You guys understand that. That seed is ultimately whom? Christ. Christ has his ultimate manifestation in the literature of Scripture in the final book of the Bible called what? The Revelation of Jesus Christ. And what I'm doing is I'm leading you through an understanding of biblical theology from the standpoint of the Bible that you guys have in your hand. You have to be really clear of how to be able to present biblical theology from the standpoint of this book that you have. So I'm starting with the fundamentals of the definition, biblical theology. And then I'm talking to you as if I'm going to actually be trying to witness to somebody as to why we say the Bible is the Word of God and the Bible is all about Jesus. And we say Genesis is a seed. That seed ultimately points to whom? Christ. And we say when the Bible is done, it gives us a revelation of the glory of that one whom the Bible has always spoken about, Jesus Christ. We will have about 8 to 9 weeks in a couple of weeks to deal with the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, and we will find the satisfaction of our souls in this glorious manifestation of the one of whom God has been boasting and working through for the redemption of sinners for all times. And so when we say that the concept of biblical theology is really the unfolding of history according to Jesus, we are now subjecting ourselves to the form and structure of the Bible as it reveals to us God's purposes from Genesis to Exodus to Numbers to Leviticus, or Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Those five books are called the what? The Pentateuch. You guys got that, right? These are things that you want to learn how to have right off the top of your head, because these are critical to helping people know that you are learning about your Bible. And so the first five books, called the Pentateuch, which is your second copy that I think you were given on the other side of your outline, is a sort of a copy of the Pentateuch. You can look at it later if you haven't already begun to investigate more on the first five books. Those first five books were written by whom? Right. So now, you know, some people might try to argue with us, particularly liberal theologians would argue that we have no real concrete ground in which to say that Moses wrote the books of the five books of the Bible from Genesis to Numbers. But we would say we do. And the greatest authority for which we would say that is that Jesus said that Moses wrote them. Moses gave you the law. That's what Jesus literally said. And every Jewish person, male, woman, child, would know that the law would have encompassed the whole of the Decalogue, the whole of the Pentateuch, if not the full Tanakh, which I have already explained to you. You guys understand what Tanakh is, right? It's a contracted form. We've talked about this several times, right? That's in your second side. You need to study it if you have it. It's the contracted form of what compiles the whole of your Old Testament, right? The contracted form of what compiles the whole of your Old Testament. Do you guys all have your outlines? Okay, so you got the back, you got your outline. The outline, did you give them the outline? Yeah. So you guys got your outline. And so on the back of your outline, it talks about the Tanakh, right? It talks about the Pentateuch and the Tanakh. I want to make sure, because I'm not going to refer to it myself. I'm just saying for those of you who are not with us, you want to be able to do that. On the back of your outline, GBC Women's Biblical Theology, a review of the Tanakh. You guys see that? A review of the Tanakh. The Tanakh is a contraction of three words, Torah, Nevi'im, and Ketu'im. You guys see that? Anytime you see I-M on the end of any Hebrew word, it's in what we call the plural form, like Elohim, you see, Seraphim, the Cherubim. Those are ims. They are stems that connote the plurality of a term. Like we use the word S, the Hebrews use the word im. Torah is the law, Nevi'im is the prophets, Ketu'im are the writings. They compile the whole of our Old Testament. You guys got that, right? All right, so how many books in the Old Testament? How many books? That's right. Get it very clear, 39. Therefore, how many in the New? That's right. You kind of want to know those things. And so you can read up on this all you want to in the future if you have it. You do need to know that sometimes when the Bible talks about the Old Testament, it's talking about the Tanakh, the whole, from Genesis to Malachi, such as in Luke chapter 24, when Jesus with the two boys on the road to Emmaus from Jerusalem, and they were really distraught, thinking that Jesus hadn't risen from the dead. He went through all the scriptures, as the text says in Luke 24, around verse 25 or 26, starting with Moses and all the prophets and the Psalms, the things concerning himself. He had went through the whole of the Old Testament, all 39 books, giving a commentary on his redemptive truth, of which we are affirming as we go through the studies. And I'm saying this to say that you'll run across people that will ask questions about the Bible to assail its integrity and its verity, which questions, ladies, most of the time, they're already answered by our sound conservative theologians. So like, you know, we can't believe that Moses wrote the book of Moses. Why? Well, because nobody is going to write about their death. How could Moses write about his own death chapters before he dies? And we begin to understand that the individual does not recognize that the supreme author is the Holy Ghost himself. Right? So now, if the supreme author is the Holy Ghost and he's omniscient, cannot the Holy Ghost, who sees the future and the past, take an individual and allow him to write about his future even before it gets to him? That's logical for us, right? You need to know that, though, because arguments are weak when you understand their flawed premise. And so it's important to know, because when once a person really does not want to believe that the Bible is the Word of God, they'll find flawed arguments to hide behind. But you can simply say that argument is invalid, because if you actually accept the premise that there is a God and He knows all things, and then you accept the premise that He actually works through inspiration, then you can accept the fact that He can work through a flawed human being, a limited human being, to talk about transcendent things. That means Moses could be several thousands of years in the existence of human history writing about the beginning of time. If that was an implausible argument that unless the author was there, unless the author encompassed the whole of the space of the experience for which he is writing, he is an unlawful author. If that was the case, then you and I could do no biographies. We couldn't write about anybody unless they lived within the scope of our time. I'm just sharing that with you so that when you deal with people, you can help discredit implausible or flawed arguments. Also, I'm saying that because we have spent the bulk of our time in the earlier part of our classes dealing with the Pentateuch. We have dealt with from Genesis, we did a recap of Genesis, all the way to the book of Numbers. And we are now getting ready to go into the book of Joshua as a bridge to the theocracy, beginning with the judges and going all the way through the kings and the chronicles, which is going to be an interesting and somewhat fascinating study. It's certainly going to be important for you to know the uniqueness of those books, as well as the uniqueness of the account in which we are dealing with right now. So it's important for you to be ready to answer those questions. Here's a question then that as we are going to get into our account, we want to work through. In your outline, we have the book of Joshua is written to demonstrate the faithfulness of God to establish his promise, right? You guys see that. And I'm quoting actually out of several parts of the book of Deuteronomy, but I do want you to look at Deuteronomy 11, verses 22 through 25, to note that as we go through the book of Deuteronomy, you guys remember what Deuteronomy is, right? The second giving of the law, correct? That's what Deuteronomy is. Deuteronomy is actually a Greek term. Deuter is Latin for two. Nomos is Latin or Greek for law. The law the second time. We use the term deuter in our English language as well, but it's the second giving of the law. It's the time where Moses is about to expire. Him, his sister, and his brother will die in the same year, him, Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. And Moses is recounting all that God had said and all that God had done and all that the children of Israel had done. And here's what he says in verses 22 through 25, reminding them once again the conditional nature of the covenant. What you need to know in terms of the old covenant as it applied to Israel, that it was conditional. The old covenant, as it applied to the physical seed of Israel, was always conditioned upon certain imperatives. Here's what he says in verse 22. For if you shall diligently keep all these commandments, which I command you to do them, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to cleave unto him. See, now we have a paradigm, right? And fundamentally, that paradigm is a husband-wife paradigm. You see the word cleave there? It calls us to one of the three covenant paradigms, right? So the Lord God is actually commanding his bride to love him. If you ever hear the false argument that love never demands, love doesn't command, well, here you have a text where God demands that we love him. You see that? In fact, God demands that we love everyone. It's actually a command. It's the greatest of all the commandments, to love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Those are not suggestions. They are commands. And they are rooted actually in the character of God, and they are rooted ostensibly in the destiny of man, since we were created in his what? That's right. And so we never want to fall prey to some of the silly thinking that's present in this day. Love can demand, and that's why I say that love is conditional. It is never unconditional. There's no such thing as unconditional love. It's always conditional. It is inherently structured as a law. love always is inherently structured as a law. Love loves some things and love abhors other things, doesn't it? I mean, if God tells you to cleave unto him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, does that mean that you cleave unto idols also? And does that mean that God would love you and delight in you and equally take pleasure in you for loving him and loving idols too? Of course not. This is why we also say that the love of God in a strict sense is not permissive. It's not wide open. It does have boundaries. It does have qualifications. That's the nature of love. I love them that love me. Those that hate me love death. The scriptures are very clear about that. So the Lord is telling his people to cleave to him. Then he says, then will the Lord do what? Drive out all these nations from before you, and you shall possess greater nations and mightier than yourself. Every place, here it is, whereon the sole of your feet shall tread, shall be yours, from the wilderness of Lebanon, the river Euphrates, even unto the uttermost part of the sea. You see how God gave the same promise to the children of Israel that he had given to Joshua, his captain, who would lead them in? But it's a conditional promise. For Joshua, what God was commanding him was to be courageous, to be confident, to be bold, to believe God. What God was saying to the children of Israel was, I'm not putting up with any idols. I am not putting up with unfaithfulness. Now, come on now, ladies. Is it hard for you to conceive the idea that love is not unconditional? Would you put up with your man loving you equally the same with 50 other women? Would you? I'm just, you know, this generation just blows me away. God can put up with it, but we won't. I'd kick him out the house so quick, wouldn't you? Talking about, I love you. How much you, well, I love you just like I love the woman down the street. You gone. Out of here. But this is what God is establishing with the children of Israel in order to help them understand really the relationship that he is seeking to exhibit, not only with them, but through them as well. Going then back to Joshua chapter 1, because I want to now kind of get into some things that most of you guys understand, having been in our class for years. The question now is going to be leading. So the book of Joshua is written to demonstrate the faithfulness of God to establish his promise. Deuteronomy 11, 22 through 25 gave it to the children. Now he's given it to the leader. His leader is Joshua. Brand new, fresh off the press, Joshua. Joshua gets to take over for Moses. And Joshua, having known that he's going to take over for Moses, is troubled. Should he be troubled? Yes. He got a bunch of knuckleheads to deal with, doesn't he? And so what's been imposed upon Joshua is an impossible task. And that's to lead multitudes of people in the several millions into their inheritance. He watched his predecessor Moses struggle for 40 years with those rebels. And now he's supposed to take them over into the land? He really struggling. But see, this also gives you insight into the character of God, that he does care about our predisposition, that he's not simply telling us to do something. He's saying, hey, I got it. I understand that you are struggling with this calling. I want you to believe me. In the same way I kept Moses, I will keep you. But see, Joshua has to work through that, and God repeats it over and over and over and over again so that Joshua can move out. And apparently it worked, because in verse 10, we immediately see Joshua commanding the officers of the people, saying that he moves out into his obedience, doesn't he? So God speaks to him to bless him with reassurances that he would be with him and move him into becoming. In fact, he said concerning Joshua, I will make you just as great as I made Moses. Well, of course, Joshua knew what that meant too. A lot of trouble. Where greatness comes trouble. You become the person with the target on your back. But as God kept Moses, he'll keep him. Here we go now. Why was Moses forbidden to go into the land. Why is it that Joshua is going to be the one to carry the children of Israel into the promised land? Now, I'm raising that question knowing very well that many of you are very clear on the transition of power and the grounds upon which it took place. But I want you to see why there is a connection between a transfer of authority from Moses to Joshua and Joshua's fear. Why does Joshua have this fear? Because his predecessor, his leader, Moses, failed to achieve the goal. And inherently, Joshua knows he is no better than Moses as a man. He knows that. He knows that. But God is accomplishing something far larger than just a transfer of authority from one weak vessel to another weak vessel. Why was Moses forbidden to go into the land? You guys remember that horrible mistake he made? Do you guys remember that? So I need you to go in your Bibles to Numbers chapter 20 so we can look at that briefly and understand that the transition of power from Moses to Joshua, by which Joshua now is struggling, is a transition of power based upon failure. And a transition of power based upon failure should cause any new leader to tremble in his boots. A transition of power from one person to another based upon failure should not cause the new leader to be presumptuous, to arrogate to himself or herself, if we were dealing with a practical context, the false assurance that they are inherently better than their predecessors. The failure of one authority leaving a vacuum in the office and that office being filled by you should drive you to a kind of humility wherein you start to question your capacity or ability to be able to do a better job than the person that got fired. And what that would indicate is a level of godly humility. When once you are up for the task or up for the job, you're being called to that task, if you feel a sense of confidence and well-being and assertiveness, a sense of I got this, you are about to fall. It's critical that you and I understand that essentially we are no different than the next person. It's only by the grace of God that we would ever execute an office that God would call us to. We are no better. And so for Joshua, when he assesses the whole of Moses' life and he thinks about how Moses was a mighty man of valor, and he was, the things that Moses did were magnificent. And more than that, the resume of Moses is a resume of which very few people in the human race would ever be able to match. Moses was a friend of God. Moses was a prophet. Moses was a priest. Moses was a king. Moses was a friend of God. God spoke to Moses face to face. Only a few people had that privilege. God was deeply befriended of Moses. Deeply befriended. Very few of the prophets would be able to say that they had the kind of close proximity of a relationship with Jehovah that Moses did. Moses had the great privilege of redeeming his impetuous nature when he had assumed that the time was right to deliver Israel when he was 40 years old, driven by his strength. See, the young man or the young woman, they glory in their strength. The older man or the older woman glory in their gray hairs. That means wisdom. So when Moses thought that it was time to deliver the children of Israel, he applied his strength. He tried to use politics. He tried to use wit. He did not know that the only way you can overcome obstacles for the advancement of God's glory is humility. So God allowed him to fall on his face because he was carnal and fleshly, and he sought to deliver one of his Hebrew brethren from an Egyptian who was beating him, and Moses' anger rose up. He killed that man. Moses was a murderer. And quite remarkably now, God is using him and has used him for 40 years in the wilderness and allowed him to bring the people of God to the shores of Jordan. But the people of God have been provoking the pastor, and that's what Moses was, a shepherd, Isaiah 63, for 40 years. And Moses wakes up one day, him and his brother Aaron, and make a huge mistake. Which means even when we get old, we can still make serious mistakes. And sometimes those mistakes become catapults and platforms for a transition that God is up to anyway. And so in Numbers chapter 20, this is where that remarkable event had occurred. And I'm going to take it up at verse 7. And we will follow it all the way through verse 13. And we will pick apart some principles as we continue to think through the transition from Moses to Joshua, as we are transitioning from the patriarchy as the primary manifestation to the theocracy as a ultimate manifestation, because we're going into the land. Verse 7, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, because the children of Israel were murmuring and complaining and bickering. Y'all don't do that, but the children of Israel do. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, now here's what I want you to do. Take the rod and gather you the assembly together, you and Aaron, your brother, and speak unto the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth his water, and thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock. So thou shalt give the congregation and their beasts to drink. And Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock. And he said unto them, hear now, you rebels, must we fetch water out of this rock? Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice. And the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and all their beasts, and everybody said, look at Moses, boy, that boy, powerful! Moses is bad. We better leave him alone. That brother can smite rocks and make water come out. Look at Moses. And then verse 12. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, saying this, because you did not believe me to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given thee. This is the water of Meribah, because the children of Israel strove with the Lord, and he was sanctified in them. What a horrible, horrible day. What a horrible, horrible day. Let's ask some lessons that are critical to our study. First and foremost, was this too severe of a penalty that God laid upon Moses? Why wasn't it too severe? I mean, all he did was smite the rock. I mean, it still met the same objective. Does motive matter in the ultimate objective for which you are trying to do a thing? Isn't it just the pragmatism of the matter? I mean, isn't the outcome all we are trying to achieve here? Well, what was the critical issue then with God that he would tell his servant Moses, you're not going in? Obedience, disobedience, same thing. There was a disobedience here. I mean, but you know, the children of Israel disobeyed over and over and over and over again. What's the difference between the children of Israel and Moses? Step back, rein it in. Let's work it through. Step back, rein it in. You got a Bible. Here's what the Bible says. To whom much is given, much is required. So let's back it up so you can rein it in. Because one could argue, and people argue, undisciplined. Why would God be so severe on Moses and not as severe on the people? Because Moses is a leader. So to whom much is given, much is required. Okay? And this is just true across the board. And so Moses is found in a state of rebellion against God and disobedience against God. Obviously, he did not believe God. This is a remarkable statement, the way God put it, because you did not believe me. What was it that Moses did not believe about God? What was it that caused Moses to actually act otherwise than to do exactly what God said do? What was it? It was anger. And that's we want to now subsume that up under his responsibility as a leader, because this is important. We're going to just ferret this out a little bit, because we can make application here to parents. We can make application to husbands. We can make application to wives, parents in relationship to children. Those of you who are superiors over subordinates at work, do you understand how dangerous it is to allow the fire of anger to dictate your character? Do you understand that? So the proverb would put it like this: anger rests in the bosom of fools. And that's the book of Ecclesiastes as well. Anger rests in the bosom of fools. And this is why James said in James chapter 1 around verse 19 that we are to be careful, that is to be slow to speak. James 1:19, be quick to hear. And Moses was not quick to hear. He was slow to hear, wasn't he? And he was quick to speak. That's what happens when you have anger. When anger is there, anger actually blocks objectivity. Is that true? When anger rises up, it actually inhibits your capacity for a peripheral view of the big picture essential to executing the task. When you and I are blinded by anger, our peripheral vision becomes very narrow, like the bull that is pursuing the bullfighter. He sees nothing around him. His eyes are red. He's locked in. And so it is when we are driven by anger. And obviously, Moses had an inherent anger problem, didn't he? So I took you back to the beginning, 40 years earlier. And anger is it's a fuel in all of us. To one degree or another, it is a hassle, a real burden and a thorn in our side, or we have it under control by virtue of our character, temperament, or a disciplined life. We all experience anger at certain levels, do we not? Who here has not experienced anger ever in their life? Don't you raise your hand. I'll make you mad. I'll make you mad just so you can. Okay. So the point is that not everybody experiences anger at the same level, but we all do. And let me just share this just to work it through. Can I be a little bit psychological tonight? So some of the people that are most angry are the people who don't exhibit it. Like, some people can be extremely cool on the outside and are a raging volcano on the inside. As such, their lives are a mess. Okay? As such, their lives are a mess. So just because you don't run across the person whose top doesn't blow every 5 minutes, that's at least a relief valve. You know, when your top blows and you just vent, at least that's a relief valve, and there's something to that. Versus the person that holds it in and has this smoldering rage that destroys and distorts every rational thought that they have and turns them into a self-destructive sort of narcissistic person who is actually probably operating out of gargantuan levels of pride. The proud person intrinsically believing that they are better than others is really probably given over to levels of anger. You understand that? Levels of anger because they haven't been able to process life appropriately to the point where they can accept their own limitations, accept other people's limitations, and walk in a lifestyle of normalcy by which they have to recognize that they're not all that. When we are angry on the inside, we can create our own world and we can be king of that world. And nobody even has to be our subjects. We're king of that world. And so it's important to know that. And I say that to say this. Moses made a mistake in his pre-conversion state of killing a man. And so his fallen nature reached the level of anger that allowed him to commit murder. Not all of us will actually execute those kinds of external manifestations. But all of us have that internal or intrinsic principle. Isn't that what Jesus said? If you hate your brother in your heart, you are a murderer. You say, I would never commit that kind of crime. Well, you don't know, given all the right circumstances. But the point is, some people can do it more easily than others for a whole lot of other adjacent emotional and psychological characteristics that either hinder or aid and abet driving over the top and doing it. Here Moses kills a man. God gives him a 40-year cool down period, didn't he? From 40 to 80. And then another 40 years God gave him. See the symmetry pattern? Because Moses is going to die at 120 years old. So from 40 to 80, Moses has to cool down. From 40 to 80, Moses is tripping with 3 million people that get on his nerves every day. And finally, here he is, goes off. Okay, you guys see that? He's almost 120 years old. In fact, if I understand my chronology right, he will be 120 years old here shortly. So he's old. And some of those old native characteristics are starting to pop back up. Some of y'all know what I'm talking about. You go, Lord, I thought that one was dead 50 years ago. Here it is popping back up all over again. And the children of Israel were pushing his buttons. This is one of the bad days that Moses had. I'll get to your questions here in a moment. But I want you to look at the language that the Holy Spirit gives us to help us understand the failure to maintain and check our emotions and make sure our motives are right when we're talking about executing the will of God. Verse 10, and Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock, and he said unto them, hear now ye rebels. He was already in the wrong place. You're wrong right there. See, you're already messed up. He should have let Aaron talk. Remember back in the day, Lord, I can't talk, I can't witness, I can't preach, let Aaron preach. That was when he was humble, remember that? Now he just, you rebels! Because he's a stutterer, right? You rebels! And then 120 years old too? So, this demonstrates that if we are not actually guarding ourselves, it doesn't matter how old we are. We can still be extremely vulnerable to carnal principles. And then he says something that indicates his unbelief. Must we fetch water out of the rock? Do you see that? See, now that was a blindness based upon his anger that led to an unwise statement that I would actually call insane. But we say stuff like that. See, if you think things through in relationship to God, when you start saying foolish things, they are actually insane things. Things that have no rational basis in reality whatsoever. How on earth was Moses actually to formulate these words and make that statement in the presence of those people? It had to be rooted in anger. But I want you to think this through now. Somehow intrinsically, in his blindness and in his anger, he felt as if he had the prerogative of making it happen because he had done it before, hadn't he? Back in Exodus 16, 17, God told him to smite the rock. Remember that? And he actually smote the rock and the waters came out. So I want to help you now because God deals with us in terms of our humanness. And he deals with us in terms of our office. And we can actually convolute the two sometimes. We have to be very, very careful not to do so. Like the Apostle Paul says, I am what I am only by the grace of God. But he could also say, I know that within me dwelleth no good thing. So he could actually make a distinction between his personhood and his calling so as not to confuse or confound his giftedness with his intrinsic weakness. And sometimes we can get them upside, lopsided. And so people often, as you and I were talking months back, or at least a couple of months back, how that when you and I are not real with ourselves and we don't actually maintain a vital connection to the core and essence of who we are, we live out of the facade of our reputation, the facade of our influences, the facade of our offices and our callings and our positions and what people think about us instead of who we really are, we can actually perpetrate a real good front that we're nice and we're kind and we're sweet and we're this and we're that. When in reality, the only reason we are those things is by a great deal of effort because of reciprocity in terms of a relational issue and by the grace of God. That if God would take his hand off of us and let people to see the real you, they wouldn't want to live in the same city with you. And so here Moses is simply indicating a flaw that had occurred. Because he had led the children of Israel, him and his brother and his sister, they were a triad. They had led the people of God from Egypt all the way to the shores of Canaan, and the rock followed them. so that they had a continued resource of water to sustain their life. And somehow Moses started faltering in his understanding of his position and his influence and his connection to the blessing of the water coming out. These knucklehead, ungrateful, unkind, rebel people of mine, here the Lord is allowing them to drink the water from which I smote all these years to bless them with. I mean, if I hadn't smote that rock, they wouldn't be drinking water today. He could be thinking that. In his anger, he could be thinking that. I've told you this before. You know how you told your children, I brought you into this world. You just messed up. You just messed up. Didn't you mess up? You messed up. You have now did what Moses did, which is one of the critical crimes. You have eclipsed God. So in your outline, the fundamental error that Moses made was that he stole God's glory. And parents will do that. And husbands will do that. And wives will do that. Unwise words proceeding out of our mouth based upon anger, because we want to pull rank. I call it pulling rank. We want to exercise our endowed authority over our family when our authority is a relative authority, endowed, not intrinsic. It's a privilege to be a parent with huge responsibilities. You don't get to just abuse your children with your power and your authority. Boy, I can go down that line right there. Because, you know, they'll get old enough to talk back to you. By the time they're old enough to talk back to you, hey, I didn't heard it, mama. I didn't heard it. Don't want to hear it again. All I've been hearing all my life is how you didn't done this, how you didn't done that. And you take me to church every week, talk about it, it's the Lord. But every time I hear you, it's you, 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 you. Now, when is the Lord going to get in on this? See what I'm getting at? On a very practical level, how we can actually cancel out the gospel and cancel out grace by stealing God's glory, which is what Moses did. He stole God's glory. He did not believe God. He stole God's glory. Moreover, because we want to actually be able to understand what happened, here's what God says. Because you did not believe me, verse 12. Do you see verse 12? Yes. To sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel. What does that mean? God knew what he was seeking to achieve when he gave Moses the instruction to give them what they need. Give them what they need. Moses, give them what they needed. What did they want? They wanted water. Didn't they want water? They were complaining and bickering and murmuring, but they wanted water. And God satisfies the hungry soul. God satisfies the longing soul. That's the nature of God. It's the character of God that when the soul longs after God, he satisfies it. Amen. Blessed is he that hungers and thirsts for righteousness, for verily he, she, they will be fed. Open your mouth wide and I will fill it. In other words, it was not Moses' prerogative to determine whether or not the people had the right to ask God for the water. Nor whether Moses would be the door upon which the approval or disapproval would hinge. God acts according to his character in situations where the people upon which he will bless with that action have no personal right to that blessing. But what God is simply doing is being consistent with his nature. And this is something you and I have to know. Like, God will rain upon the just and the unjust because it's his nature. It's not our prerogative to determine whether or not God should do it. Am I making some sense? And so when Moses does what he does, he not only is demonstrating unbelief, he's not only operating out of an insane anger, he's actually stealing God's glory. And in stealing God's glory, he actually blinds the people. It's called a stumbling block. He blinds the people to an aspect of God's redemptive glory essential to a truth we're about to get into. Okay? He blinds them to an aspect of God's redemptive glory essential to a truth that we are about to get into. This is why God was so upset with Moses. And this is so interesting too, because Moses said in verse 10, the last clause, must we fetch you water out of the rock? Who was he speaking for? Him and Aaron. Do you see that? Him and Aaron. So stay with me a little bit. Can I keep working on the psychological side before we get to the redemptive truth? Can we do that? So sometimes when you are out of your mind and you actually want to act a fool, the embers and the coals of your anger have risen up to a furious flame, but you're just maniacal enough to know you actually need a partner in crime. You're not going to do this one by yourself. So you're going to go get somebody that either is weak enough to actually comply with your agenda or has the same animus and same hostility that you do so that you can be cohorts. Very seldom does the wicked do anything without a partner. Is that true? We always get an accomplice for the crime. Was Aaron guilty? Absolutely. He died that year too. Moses allowed Aaron to die that year. Miriam died that year. And Moses, the visible leadership of Israel, all died the year that Joshua took over. Miriam was through way back when she played the dozens and exercised an overt expression of racism for which God gave her leprosy. And says, this all together as if you spit in your father's face. Remember that? You guys remember that? For a whole week she was leprous, and Aaron and Moses, Lord have mercy, Lord have mercy, Lord have mercy. No, she's going to stay leprous as long as I need her to teach her that just because she's a matriarch and a prophetess, she doesn't get to just open her mouth in an overt, discriminatory, racist way. I am no respecter person, said God. So Mary, you listen, from that point on, guess what you don't hear? You don't hear Miriam running off at the mouth at all. Now, this is going to carry over to Sunday. All whom the Lord loves, he what? You know how you have that brother or sister that's always kind of just nitpicking and tearing things down and complaining. And then one day you don't hear it at all. And you don't hear it for long periods of time. The Lord then got into that butt and tightened him up. I'm telling you what happened. Tightened him up. He happy to come to church. The sermons are great. And he loves the people of God. Because the Lord has shifted his perspective. That's right. That's right. So we don't hear none from Miriam anymore. Miriam cool. But she don't get to go over either. Because they did not honor God. Because to whom much is given, much is required. And leadership is always called upon to reflect the character of God. This is true. But the greatest thing that took place here actually demands that we understand God's larger redemptive purpose. And this is why we are so insistent here at Grace that the gospel is everything. It's everything to us and it's everything to God. And God is not simply giving us a sort of historical analysis of the breakdown of the psychological well-being of his servant. There is a redemptive truth to be derived from here for which God is jealous. In the same way that God said to Moses, when he found the man picking up sticks on the Sabbath day, kill him so that the whole of Israel can learn this lesson, that you cannot mar my Sabbath and expect me to honor you because the Sabbath is a consequence of the atoning work of my son, Jesus Christ. And when you think that you can actually work for your salvation, you are now saying to me that Christ's death was not enough to give you rest. I will kill you. That's what God was saying. And so for God, pictures and types and patterns in the Old Testament had such transcendent meaning that he actually had to be severe with people who disregarded it, even his servant Moses. What do I mean? What does the rock in this context point to? Christ. Don't ever forget it. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We call that a New Testament explicit commentary on it. Paul said that rock that followed them through the wilderness was Christ. The rock is Christ. Is the rock Christ? That's right. And we call him the rock all the way from the New Testament into the book of Revelation. He is our rock. Upon this rock will I build my church. Correct? He is our rock. He is our strong tower. He is our fortress. He's the foundation for the new Zion. That's Jesus Christ. And so what God said here to Moses was, you did not sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel. What did God mean by that? This goes into the next question, which is going to help us if you are new with what's taking place. The role of typology. You see question number three? The role of typology. Moses is a type of the what? The law of God. L-A-W. The law of God. Moses is a type of the law of God. So we'll build the picture. You need to understand this. This is what made Moses so critical. And I've given you several verses there to underscore that, that Moses becomes a picture of the law of God, particularly in this context. In John chapter 1:17, Moses gave you the law, but grace and truth came by whom? Jesus Christ. So we have a dichotomy between Jesus and Moses. Moses was the lawgiver. Christ is the grace giver. You guys got that? Moses gave us the whole law system. That's the Pentateuch. That's the five books of Moses. Moses serves as a type of the law. A type of the law. And because he serves as a type of the law, he was supposed to do something in this context of which he did not have to do back 40 years earlier when Israel had just come out of the wilderness in Exodus 16 or 17 when they were craving for water the first time. Remember that? And God told Moses to take his rod and smite the rock. And when he smote the rock clave and the water came out. Now, if Moses is a type of the law and the rock is a type of Christ, what is smiting the rock significant of? The crucifixion of Jesus. The crucifixion of Jesus. The crucifixion of Jesus. Jesus came under the law. He came under the curse of the law. He came under the judgment of the law. So Galatians chapter 4 verses 1 through 4 tells us he was born of the law, born of a woman, made under the law to redeem us from the curse of the law. And Isaiah chapter 53 speaks to him being bruised, him being cursed, him being smitten. He was smitten, stricken of God, and afflicted. He said it himself in the Gospel of Matthew, smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. God, through his law, smote Christ. He is the rock out of which the waters pour out. But it would only be because of his crucifixion. So the death of Christ was a meeting of the law of God as a type of Moses with the grace of God, which points to Christ, at a point of conflict wherein the law of God punishes Christ because sin is now placed on Christ. That's Isaiah 53. All we like sheep have gone astray. And the Lord hath laid upon him what? The iniquity of us all. And then verse 12 of Isaiah 53. And it pleased the Lord to bruise him. To put his servant to grief. So we see in the rock Christ being smitten by the law, and in the cleaving of the rock, guess what comes out? The water of life. Now the water signifies what? The Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost. John chapter 7 verse 37. In that great day of the feast, Jesus stood up. This was the Feast of Tabernacles. John 7 37. And he cried. He cried. If any man thirst, let him come unto me. And drink, for out of his belly shall flow rivers of living waters, as the scripture saith. Remember that? Well, what we are saying is this, that the blessing of the Holy Ghost represented by the water only comes through the crucified Christ. Is that true? The blessing of the Holy Ghost, as I said it on Sunday, only comes through the water, through the crucified Christ as a type of the outpouring of God's grace to you and me because Christ was crucified. Why in the last book of your Bible, we said this earlier, that Jesus is the seed in Genesis and he's the full revelation in the book of the Revelation. The last chapter of your Bible, Revelation chapter 22, verse 1. You can pull that up. Revelation 22 verse 1. Listen to what it says in Revelation 22 verse 1. This is what John says in Revelation 22 verse 1. And he showed me a pure river of water of life. Signifying what? What does the water signify? The Holy Spirit. Wake up. clear as crystal. That means it's pure and undefiled. Proceeding out of, now it has an origin, it has a source, as the water came out of the rock. And the rock is Jehovah. The rock is Christ. The water comes out of the rock, proceeding out of the throne of God. Is that what it says? And of the what? You see all three persons there, don't you? Father, Son, the throne of a sovereign God, and the Holy Spirit is always that third apostle coming out to bless the people with the waters of life. But what you see occupying the throne is a lamb. Because he was what? Slain under the curse of the law in order that he might redeem us from the curse of the law. So when Moses said to the people, must we fetch water out of the rock? What he was saying to the people is, we can satisfy your soul through the works of the law. That law keeping can cause you to be satisfied with God. That trusting in Moses can cause you to be satisfied with God. By works religion, Sabbath days and feast days and new moons and tithings and works and Sabbathing and praying and speaking in tongues and all of the things religious people do. Are you hearing me? This is how you get the Holy Ghost. This is how you get the Holy Ghost. You don't get the Holy Ghost by what you do. You only get the Holy Ghost by what he does. Did you guys hear that? So what Moses had done was mar the typology critical to the glory of God. See, he did not sanctify God. You guys get ready to write it down. Christ was crucified one time. He was crucified once. By one sacrifice hath he forever perfected those that are sanctified. He offered himself up once for us all. That's Hebrews chapter 8, 9, and 10. You guys got that? One sacrifice. Not many sacrifices. What Moses would be teaching us by Numbers 20 is this. Christ would have to be crucified over and over and over and over again for us to access the Holy Ghost. He would not have sanctified God the Father. The first time, yes, smite the rock. Christ must be crucified. The second time, no. Speak to the rock. Affirm the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Affirm the exalted Christ. Affirm access to God through Christ. That's what the law is designed to do. Affirm it. That's why we preach the gospel out of the Old Testament. Because the job of Moses after the crucifixion is to affirm the once for all work of Christ. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? Affirm it. Affirm it. And so this is why in Matthew 17, you saw Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration. And the Gospel of Luke chapter 8 says this, and Moses and Elijah, which represents all the law and the prophets, spoke to Jesus about his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. You guys see the picture? That had Moses simply spoken to the rock, the people would have seen that the source of the blessing would have come from the crucified Christ and not the works of the law. Do you guys see that? And because of that, God would not let him in. So what we teach according to the New Testament revelation, nothing of what I'm saying is new. Nothing of what I'm saying is novel. Been teaching this for thousands of years. Is that the law can never justify the sinner. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified in God's sight. This is Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. We know that the whole world will be guilty and proven by God to be under sin. Because by the law is the knowledge of sin. But law can never clean you up. Law can never make you right with God. And law can never actually access the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit only comes through the finished work of Christ on Calvary's tree. So Romans 4:15 says, the law worketh wrath. It worketh wrath. Wherever the law sees sin, it must what? Punish sin. That's what law does. It punishes sin. The wages of sin is what? So when God laid upon Christ our iniquity, what did the law have to do? Punish him. But Christ has already put away our sin. Neither Christ possesses our sin, nor do I possess my sin. So the law doesn't have a qualm with me because I'm in him. Am I making some sense? The law doesn't have a qualm with me because I'm in Christ. The man or the woman that's outside of Christ has a huge problem. Huge problem. So it's important for you to understand why we draw typology out of the Old Testament, because the history is teaching us something about the redemptive purposes of God. Otherwise, you will have in your own mind the same flawed arguments that the ignorant and the unlearned have against the Word of God. God is some mad sadomasochist that just does things arbitrarily. Makes no sense. That's because the gospel hasn't been revealed to you. That's because God hasn't revealed to you the mystery of redemption in Jesus Christ. That's because you do not see what Psalm 40 verse 7 has plainly taught over and over and over and over again. Lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do thy will, O God. You are searching the scriptures, and in them you think you have eternal life, but they are they which testify of me. And so we constantly affirm that if you're going to properly interpret the scriptures, you're going to have to come up with a very clear, Christocentric interpretation, because that is God's revelation. Otherwise, that Old Testament stuff makes no sense. Am I making some sense to you, ladies? So we are beginning to work our way through the transition from Moses to Joshua, which God uses to teach a real important redemptive truth. So the role of typology. Moses is a type of the law of God. The failure of the law is what? That it was weak through the flesh. That it was weak through the flesh. Romans 8 verse 3, please. I want you to see this. Romans 8 verse 3. Was Moses operating in the flesh? Was he carnal? Was he just as weak as the people that he was talking about? Yes. Has the law ever actually sanctified you one time?
No.
It exposes you, but exposure and sanctification are not essentially the same thing. Sanctification in the sense of removing sin. The law can never remove sin. It can show you your sin. It can make you more miserable. And in some cases you need to be. The law is designed to shut you up to Christ. And if the Holy Ghost is in the law, it will drive you to Christ. And then we say the law is good, but we would never say that the law extricated me from sin. Because people know the law very well and still sin against it. Is that true? The sign says stop. Did you see that fool? Why didn't he stop? Because the sign said stop. That's the reason he didn't stop. So Romans chapter 7 treats the dynamic of sin in us exacerbated by the law. It treats the doctrine of sin, for the law as a commandment came and sin revived. It got wilder and wilder. Where God said no, but my fallen nature said yes. It went to war against God's commandments, but it never had any power. The commandment didn't have any power to stop me, only to make me guilty. Right? So, for what the law could not do. See that phrase, could not do? That's what we call a participle. It's the Greek term adunatai. Dunatai, in its root form, is dunamis. Means what the law had no power to do. This is why we say, for we are not ashamed of the gospel. For the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. Not the law, the gospel. The law has no power, being weak through the flesh. What did God do? He sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Verse 4, listen to it. That the righteousness of the law, do you see that phrase, the righteousness of the law? There's another word for that, is the reward of perfect obedience to the law. The reward of perfect obedience to the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the what? So you see that last line, after the Spirit? The Spirit is the reward of the righteousness of the law. See, the law requires perfect obedience. And when perfect obedience is accomplished, it rewards us with life. You guys got that? Perfect obedience leads to life. Well, none of us have perfectly obeyed. That's why we're going to what? But Christ perfectly obeyed. And his perfect obedience has led to what? That's why the Bible says, in him is life. If you believe on him, you have eternal life. Why? Because he perfectly obeyed God's law and brought about the necessary righteousness that merits the reward of that obedience, for which people now can enter into the reward of the obedience. The reward of the obedience is life. You and I get to live as if we actually obeyed the law fully. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? These are fundamentals to what we call soteriology. You got to understand them. So when Paul says that the righteousness of the law, because the law gives a promise. If you keep my commandments, you shall live. Isn't that what it says? Read it for yourself. Leviticus 17, Galatians chapter 2. That's the command of the law. So somebody kept God's law because I'm alive. It wasn't me. It was Christ. And so we say in Romans chapter 10, verse 4, Christ is the end, the fulfillment, the completion, the totality, the termination of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. So why do I have life? Because I believe. What do I believe? I believe that Christ has accomplished all of God's obedience for me and has imputed it to me so that now I get the Spirit of God. See, the Spirit is the reward. He is the promise. The Spirit is the reward. Who is not understanding what I'm saying? I want to make sure you get this before we go. You're not understanding what I'm, you guys understand what I'm saying? It's critical. It's critical. And so that's what we're dealing with, is that critical transition point. All right, now we'll move to the next point. We're almost done. I'll give us 5 more minutes. I'll open the floor for some questions and we'll shut it down. The failure of the law is what? That it was weak through the flesh. That's Romans 8, 3. And then it's also Hebrews 7, 18 and 19, Hebrews 8, 7 and 8, then Hebrews 8, 13. The writer to the Hebrews argue that if that old covenant system would have ever accomplished righteousness, we would not have needed a new covenant. See, that whole old covenant system only demonstrated that so long as you are merely telling sinners to do what's right, they're never going to be able to do what's right in themselves. Never. Which brings us to our fifth question. What type then does Joshua serve? Who is Joshua a type of? That's right. So let me help you. The word Joshua in the Hebrew means what? Savior. Savior. Joshua is Savior. Jehovah is my Savior. Joshua. Joshua. Yuah, the stem of any of the Hebrew words, is the contracted form of Jehovah, Lord. Yuah. Okay? Isaiah, Jeremiah, Hosea, Joshua. All right? Just like Elohim, God, Joshua. Jehovah is my Savior. Joshua is another form of the Hebrew term Hosea. Hosea also means Savior. And so Joshua is a type of Jesus Christ. Because what Moses could not do, Joshua was able to do. If we were to take our time and work through the marvelous event of God using Joshua to bring the children of Israel through Jordan into the promised land, you would see a great redemptive reality which would correspond to his calling as the Savior of the people. He's the Savior of the people. We're going to talk about that extensively next week, because what I'm going to talk about here in a moment, as we understand that, are a couple of things. I'm going to make some propositions here in our outline, and then we are going to wrap it up for tonight. So what type then does Joshua serve? He serves as a type of Jesus Christ. That's Matthew 1:21. For they shall call his name Jesus. That's the Greek translation of the Hebrew term Joshua, for he shall save his people from their sins. What does he, that is Joshua, give the children of Israel? Rest. R-E-S-T. Rest. Can the law give you rest?
No.
Can the works of the law give you rest?
No.
Can religion give you rest? Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So read with me Joshua chapter 23. I think it's Joshua 23. portion here that speaks to that. And then we'll come back next week and we will look at Joshua's life a little bit. And I think I will share with you a little bit more of the uniqueness of Joshua. Yeah. Joshua chapter 23, verse 1. And then we're going to look at verse 14. Are you there? Now it came to pass a long time after that the Lord had what? Given rest unto Israel from all their what? Round about, that Joshua waxed old and stricken in age. That's a commentary, ladies and gentlemen, on what Joshua did when he brought them into the land of Canaan. By the time he is old and ready to die, everyone in the land is resting. You got that? Everyone in the land is resting. Resting. What do you mean resting? They're resting in their inheritance. It's in your outline. 3 points in your outline. What does he give the children of Israel? Rest. How does he accomplish it? By war. That's point number one. Do you see that? By war. The inheritance was given to the children of Israel by what? Lot. By lot. Who gave them their lot? Joshua did. You're going to get a chance to read that over this next week so you can learn on your own. I'm just getting ready to show you how Joshua is a magnificent, magnificent type of Jesus Christ. Moses doesn't bring them in. Jesus does. Moses doesn't give them rest. Joshua does. Jesus does. Joshua obtains rest by war. He kills every one of their foes. He subdues the whole land. And Joshua, from chapter 13 all the way to the end of the book, carves out the inheritance for every one of the tribes. Remarkable. So we'll see next week in Joshua 23. Here's what the Lord's going to say through Joshua to the children of Israel. Everything that the Lord hath promised you, God has done for you. Not one thing that he promised has failed. This is how all encompassing and complete the work of Joshua was in the land of Canaan when the children of Israel came in through Joshua. Are you ladies hearing me? They all enter in, not through Moses, but Joshua. They all triumphed over their foes, not through Moses, but through Joshua. They all received their inheritance, not through Moses, but Joshua. They all rested in the lot of their inheritance, not through Moses, but through Joshua. And the life and ministry of Joshua was a magnificent ministry, of which when he dies, the whole thing changes. From there, it goes downhill. You got it? So in your outline, I give you the commentary because I don't like y'all struggling. You ought to thank God for a teacher that thinks about you. The book of Joshua corresponds to the Gospels. The Old Testament book of Joshua corresponds to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. What is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? It is the presence of Christ among the disciples, which was the cause of their continued and increased success in possession of the land. In the same way in which Joshua has brought them in, won their battles, given them their land, and caused them to rest, the disciples experienced success after success after success after success, so long as Jesus was present. And when he rose again and went on high, he sent the Holy Ghost, which allowed them, as we're going through the book of Acts, to have success after success after success after success, because Christ is present with them by his Spirit. Are you hearing me, ladies? But there's a time coming in church history, shortly after the apostolic days, which will correspond with the book of Judges. And Judges is a pitiful case of the children of Israel losing what they had gained. Are you hearing me? shrinking back from their inheritance. Their enemies coming in and taking, plopping down in their inheritance, making them either affinities with Israel or slaves, which is a type of our present church age, where we have no victory over sin, no victory over the world, no victory over carnality. The church has shrunk back on so many levels. Every doctrinal truth that we used to stand on by which the world could see the glory of God, we have lost. We have lost territory after territory after territory. We are in the days of the judges. Can you guys see that? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. I want to let my sisters go home. Bless them with this revelation that we had tonight as we consider your redemptive purposes that you have accomplished in Christ in the life of Joshua. And let it resonate in our souls. Father, we would be that Joshua generation if you would be pleased to work in our life to help us not only to win the battle, not only to obtain our inheritance, whatever that lot may be. For us, we would that it would be all of California and portions of the world, and men and women everywhere that might hear our voice and see our testimony and behold our works as a local congregation. May our measuring line be drawn out as far and wide as you have determined it to be, and give us your presence and your power to actually accomplish that and receive our inheritance. Not material things, O God, but the souls of men, the manifestation of your glory everywhere, that men and women might fear the true and the living God and serve him and find eternal life through Jesus Christ. Not houses, not cars, not money, not wealth, but the power and influence of your spirit to convert, to bring about revival, to save, to restore, to bring people back to a place of loving and serving the true and the living God. That's what we want. And as we go our way, give us traveling mercies, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.